Please have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 9. This is very much a quick flight over the top, and over the next few weeks we'll look a bit closer. Ray Warnings was deacon at Crosswords Church for many years. He got his job as manager of a big turf farm down Serpentine Way after he had visited the turf farm regularly in his previous job. And as he went there, he got an overview of what was happening and he saw opportunities to manage that farm better. His perspective was insightful for the owners, because he saw the whole operation from a distance. They got bogged down in the nitty-gritty of the day-to-day running of the farm. Those daily operations, those activities meant that they missed opportunities. And Ray came in, he saw things differently and better as a result of that. Now, I think many Christians also get a bit bogged down when it comes to Romans, and especially Romans passages such as 9 to 11. We tend to read all of Romans in a certain way. Oh, this is heavy theology, wrinkled brow, you know, how many commentaries, or something like that. That seems to be. So we easily miss the wood for the trees. We focus on particular details and miss the bigger picture. So today we're going to have a panorama snapshot of a large chunk before we drill down to the finer points, where Paul discusses some really practical topics such as how is God sovereign and yet we are free? How does that work? And the so-called problem of evil. Those are some of the things we'll be looking at. In Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks of his love for his people, the Jews. And he isn't spouting cold theology, just as if we'll study it for centuries afterwards and have stacks of commentaries. No, he isn't really talking about theories here. He knows that he is called to preach the gospel to all nations. He grasps that, he lives it, and he writes Romans as a missionary letter. That's what it's here for. God's mission is distilled in the gospel message, call on the name of the Lord and be saved. That's what we looked at in our children's talk. And Paul is challenging the church in Rome to join in God's mission. And it challenges us, this letter challenges us to join God's mission, so that we, as we grasp the magnificent grace and mercy of Jesus, and we see the far-reaching effects of his love for us, as is explained especially at the end of Romans chapter 8, then we're galvanized by that, like Paul. Romans 9 to 12 is actually crucial to build his case for mission. These three chapters, many people seem to see as a parenthesis, an afterthought inserted between the doctrinal discussion of chapters 1 to 8 and then the really nitty-gritty practical stuff of chapters 12 through to 15. But if you just have a quick overview, read of the whole book, the whole letter, you'll see Romans 9 must come here. Because Paul needs to explain what's happening to his fellow Israelites, his fellow Jews, in the light of all that he's explained, especially in the last part of chapter 8. That had stressed how God is in control. He's working for good in all things. You know, Romans 8:28. We all know that, or most of us do. And over years, Paul had been debating with people over exactly these points. He knows if people are reading through this and following on with me, these are the questions they're going to ask. Well, I'll answer them. I'll be proactive. Over the 30 years prior, well, up until, sorry, 30 years prior to Paul writing this. So Paul's writing mid-50s AD. Think 30 years prior, mid-20s AD, is just before Jesus starts his public ministry. Up until that time, it seemed that God had only been working with the Jews. It seemed like that anyway. You could argue against that, but it seemed like it to many. And the problem for Paul, as he looked out over the history of his people, is most Jews didn't truly trust in Jesus. Once the Messiah came, they didn't really trust Jesus. In fact, if he was honest, they hadn't really trusted God for centuries. They only did religious rituals. So that presents a logical problem, which Paul has debated many times. Either God isn't working all things for good, or God isn't all-powerful. One way or another, there's a problem. So you've got to get the context. Romans 9 to 11 speaks to religious people, especially Jews, not just Jews, but especially. And they think, oh, the Lord's mission is to save us. We're Jews. God has to save us. We're the chosen people. But the Apostle Paul digs down beneath Israel's ethnic snobbery, if you like, to the nitty-gritty underlying issue. He sees the deeper problem between that presenting problem or obvious problem of national identity. In their crisis of faith, he shows what the key issue is. Can we trust God's word when he seems to have failed, and especially seems to have failed the Jews? Can we trust God to fulfill his promises? Is he sovereignly powerful enough to do all that he says he will in his word, the Bible? Is he? Does he have an overall plan, or does he just wing it as he adapts to our choices and our decisions, which thwart him at times? Is that the sort of God that we're talking about here? Am I justified in putting my hope in God's faithfulness to his word, his plan, and his call to me? That's an individual question for each of us here today. And chapters 9 to 12 of Paul's letter to the Rome, to the church in Rome, really highlight it. I answer this concern. So, 9 to 11 is vital to confirm the truth of verses 1 to 8. The fate of Israel here is actually secondary. In Paul's day, Rome dominated Israel. The Messiah had already come and hadn't saved them from Rome. And if you look at the nation of Israel through 21st century glasses, as we do today, you see a Muslim dome standing where the Temple Mount is in Jerusalem. And it's a secular nation with strong ties to the Zionist community in the USA. So, do they really fit what's going on here? Paul is writing to get his people to face up to reality. The troubled situation of our nation is not the key here. If we're to be part of God's mission, then we must believe God's Messiah is risen and he's kept his promises and he's keeping his promises. Paul knows that no one dies for a lie. He knows that people are facing martyrdom, even as he writes, and he will be martyred 15 years or less later. He knows all this. You don't die for a lie. If we can't trust God's word of promise to stand forever, then our faith is in vain. Just give up. Let's walk out. Go and play footy or something. So the key question is, can I truly trust God? What is it that makes God's word appear to have failed, but on closer study actually supports the idea, the truth, that God is faithful and true to his word? So let's see and let's work through. For a start, right at the outset, in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, Paul is grieving that the masses of his fellow Jews aren't being saved. So he explains why it's happening in the way it is from the viewpoint of the Old Testament. And that's why you see so many quotes through here and allusions. If you get out your Bible with maybe you've got a center margin with Bible references, check them out as you read. He's quoting stacks of Old Testament here. Why? Because it's the Jews' Bible. They know it well. If he can apply that to them, it'll ram home better. So the key is that, according to Jewish understanding of the Old Testament, they expect many Jews, or even all Jews, to be saved as Messiah's kingdom forges ahead, onward and upward. But in the mid-50s AD, multitudes of Jews had not turned to Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I just remind you, Paul has had enough debates with his brothers to know that he's got to work through this, to show everyone God's way through this issue, this question that they have. Try and crystallize it for you. Imagine you have a message to proclaim or a product to sell. Is anyone old enough to have remembered these adverts? Rightio. If your opposition points to a deficiency in your product or inconsistency in your message, then no one will buy what you have to offer. When Nissan introduced the Bluebird into Australia in the 1980s, that was their line, the world's first four-cylinder limousine. Problem is, we could see, it's no Rolls-Royce and certainly not even a Merc or a Beamer. And it was a real blunder by Nissan. They persevered with it, I don't know why. I guess they fooled some people. And if you want to go back further, their first car in Australia was called the Cedric. And when the Japanese official over here promoting it was asked why, that's the name of an English toff. And he said, yes. They were trying to equate it with upper class English as if that would appeal to us. Not really. When we were back then, we were Holden's meat pies, footy and kangaroos. Times have changed. But you see, the inconsistency, everyone just laughed at the advert. They really did. This is garbage. And Paul knows, if there's an inconsistency in what I'm saying here, they'll just laugh me out of town. I won't even get in another word. And in a similar way, he realizes he needs to prove. You see, if Jesus Christ fulfills Old Testament prophecies, why aren't Jews flocking to his cause? And he sees people are doubting God the Father and the Son, and so he's going to strand three arguments together into one strong rope to justify God and show why Jews aren't being saved in the way that many expect. He's saying, you've got it wrong. Your view is wrong. And so these three strands intertwine through chapters 9 to 11. But to simplify it, we can say that he details them one after the other, just like this. For a start, many are being saved. Now, chapter 9, verse 6 is crucial for us to understand the flow of Paul's argument. It is not as though the word of God has failed. And this shows, I'm really hammering it home, aren't I, that people are thinking God's word has failed. It also actually takes you back to chapter 3. Now, people see Romans 9 to 11 as an insertion into the middle of the flow of Romans. Well, in some ways, Romans 3 verse 5 through to the end of chapter 8 is an insertion, because if you go back to chapter 3, he had gone back there in verse 1. Paul asks a question which he immediately begins to answer in verses 2 to 4. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And then after that, Paul opens out the doctrine of justification by faith. And he spends all the chapters that he needs to on it. And he's covered it sufficiently by the end of chapter 8. And then when he gets to chapter 9, you see he carries on with the blessings of what it means to be a Jew. In verse 4, they are the Israelites, then belong the adoption, yada yada. He just keeps going, almost as if he hasn't left off from the early part of chapter 3. So he's returning to this issue of God's trustworthiness and the fulfillment of God's word. Paul reminds us in chapter 3, verse 2, and in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, of all the blessings that God was still pouring out on his people, on Paul's people, the Jews. The problem is not with God, but with them, because they are wallowing in their unbelief. And that's what chapter 3 has already pointed out. And if people object that that makes their unbelief somehow more powerful than God and God's word to save, then Paul has another answer here in chapter 9, verses 6 to 8. He distinguishes people between people who enjoy the outward blessings of God's promises. You know, they come to church, if you like. People today who come to church. There are stacks of people who go to church on a Sunday. Those sorts of people. And then the people who are truly trusting in Jesus. That's what he's distinguishing. These people aren't truly being saved. They aren't truly entering into the full blessings that God has for his people. But these are, and they are being saved. So we already see here, right at the beginning of chapter 9, that there's more than one strand to this rope that he's pulling together. Putting it another way, it's like being born into a rich family and being lazy, not studying at school, not wanting to work. You grow up, but you do nothing. You're a kidult. Your parents still love you, provide for you, but you're bitter that they don't do more. And actually, all the while, your sister and brother are joining in the family business, in family life, and it seems to go so good for them and so terrible for me. It isn't fair. So you leave home in a huff, full of pride, so full of pride that you won't go back, and you find yourself on the street. It's a bit like the early part of the prodigal son parable. Now, the issue is, will you Jews, Paul's saying, will you, my fellow Jews, return to live up to your responsibilities in your family life and enjoy its blessings? If you don't, then you prove to everyone that you're not really one of the family. You've rejected the covenant blessings. You've rejected God's promises. And many Jews did this long before and can't be considered true children of the covenant. True Jews, they're defined in verse 8. Says it there, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Children of the promise are being saved. God never promises to save everyone. He's never made that promise. To use the words of the next few verses, God is saving his children by his promise of mercy because of his love, so that his purpose in election will stand. And Paul proves that by referring to specific instances in the Old Testament. Firstly, Jacob. And then you get to the end of the chapter, verses 25 and following. He quotes prophets Hosea and Isaiah to support his argument that Jews actually are being saved. The children of the promise may only be a remnant. It's not all of them. It's a remnant. But they are true descendants who are loved by God and thus called sons of the living God. They've been adopted. Remember, that was a big deal in Romans 3-8. They're adopted. But through all that, Paul acknowledges, yeah, many Jews aren't being saved. And that's the second strand defending God. Many aren't being saved due to their unbelief. Jews worry. How can we find acceptance with God when he's absolutely holy and righteous? How can we? And verses 30 to 32 note how they make their own law and expect God to bless them. We make it up, we keep it, God, you bless us. It's not the way God works. They're thinking it's because of their own works and strength. And then Paul contrasts with how the nations are coming in and obtaining righteousness by faith, not trying to make it up. So Israel invents a law of righteousness that leads to their destruction because they miss God's law and his requirement to simply trust in him. Many Jews miss the Messiah who God gives them to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law on their behalf. They do it their way, and God judges them. And then in chapter 10, verses 9 to 17, it's the climax of this strand, and it hits home today. Verses 9 to 11 show that your lips and heart must be in sync to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Don't be a hypocrite, is what Paul is saying. Don't say one thing and believe the opposite. Live the life. And verses 12 and 13 remind us that God richly blesses all who trust in him. They can't hear unless someone preaches to them. And this was Paul's great motivation. It's mine. It should be yours. It should be ours. You, all of us, can play a crucial part in Christ's missionary thrust to the nations. We're here. We're part of the nations at the ends of the earth. We can be preaching the word as we have opportunity, we can be supporting the ministry of the word. And that challenge to each of us to testify to Christ, to, if you like, picking up on the words in Acts, to gossip the gospel wherever we go, it recurs throughout Romans. And at this climax point, he closes this strand of his argument with real sadness in chapter 10, verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And then in verse 21, Isaiah is again quoted. You see, he's just using the Old Testament all over. All day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Yet the gloom is not overwhelming. It's not black is black. No. Because there's another strand of the rope detailed in chapter 11. They will be saved. They will. God is still gracious. He still fulfills his promises that he made in his covenant way back in Genesis with Abram. I will be your God and you will be my people. Your descendants will be as numerous as the sands on the seashore. And so on. So the focus here isn't on Israel the nation, but on Israel, the remnant. And Paul illustrates that from his own life in verse 1. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. So that's obvious, isn't it? God hasn't. And then from Elijah's life in verses 2 to 4. Now, Elijah, if you remember, immediately after his great triumph up on Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal were shown who the true God was, and the people of Israel too, Elijah was in a funk of depression because as he came down off the mountain, he felt, I'm the only one. They've all rejected you, Lord. I'm the only one who's faithful to you. But he was badly wrong. He thought, what more can I do to show that Yahweh is Lord over all the earth and over Baal and all of those prophets? They're still following other gods, gods of their own imagining. It's hopeless. And he's really in a bad way, but God speaks to him and reminds him, there are 7,000 that remain faithful to me. I'm sure at that point, Elijah goes, what? God knows. And Paul's key point is in verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. They are being saved. And there's the first strand rising again in a different way. And then as you go through the rest of chapter 11 in verses 11 to 27, show that in God's work to fulfill his promises, he's bringing the nations to faith. And in the process of the nations to faith, all of Abraham's physical descendants who are going to be saved will be saved. The image is of a cultivated olive tree with some branches broken off it, and then wild branches being grafted in. And the conclusion in verses 25 and 26 is clear, yet it uses words that are loaded with meaning. I'm not going to detail it here, but I'll just point out the key word here is mystery. That was supposed to be up a while ago. Here we go. Sorry. The key word is mystery. God had promised from the beginning that the nations were vital to his plans. In Genesis 12, a family was set apart, Abram's. God changed Abram's grandson's name to Israel. That family would become the Jews. God called Abram's family actually to be mission-minded from the get-go. With these words, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all families on earth will be blessed in you. That was the promise. By Paul's era, in the wake of Christ's fulfillment of those Old Testament promises, the mystery in Jewish Christians' minds was, how can the nations be blessed? Surely they need to become like us. They need to be circumcised. They need to do all the right sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. They need to go up for the feasts. That's what it means to be saved. This is what you've got to do. And so for them, it was a mystery how all the nations all around were going to be able to do that. Just didn't quite make sense. And Paul points out, he's already pointed out in Romans 2, that circumcision of the heart is what counts. And it comes by faith leading to the obedience of the nations. So he's saying the mystery is an open secret now. You don't have to go through all that stuff. Even pagans and barbarians can enter God's presence directly by faith in Christ. You don't need the temple. You don't need the rituals. I know you reckon it's required, but you don't need it. National Israel is no longer crucial, but spiritual Israel, God's church, remains. Elect Jews and elect Gentiles who trust in the Messiah alone for salvation together make up the new Israel of God. And while, many Jews stumble over that, God is keeping his promises and will do so in future. And 11:26 says, all Israel, that's Christ's new covenant church from all nations, people like us, will be saved. So what he's been pointing out right the way through these three chapters is it's only your twisted interpretation of God's promises that leads you to doubt the truth, guys. My brothers, my sisters, listen. God's mercy will break through. His faithfulness will be vindicated. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So, I'm sorry, it's maybe a bit of overload, but I want you to get it. God is justified. That justification hands on three strands of evidence. He is still saving Jews. Many aren't being saved. That's their unbelief, the problem there. And he will save his people, the remnant of Jews and Gentiles. He gets glory for himself. He works out his plans for his creation, even if his plans don't coincide with mine or yours. Beware of giving in to the temptation that you want to demand God go your way and do things the way you want. You think about it just for a little bit. If God bends his will to fit yours, you're God. And we know that isn't true. We know we're not God. So we see that God is trustworthy, Let's tell others about him today, in spite of how people attempt to twist the facts to fit their prejudices. Unbiblical human prejudice always aims to dethrone God, get him out of the scene, justify our own sinfulness, our own lack of faith. And that's what lies at the root of all of these questions about the existence of a good and all-powerful God. That's why people argue whether or not he really carries through with what he says he'll do. I hope you see that God is vindicated on this charge. And if we think clearly about it, all the other charges against him that we might dream up, they just must be dismissed following this justification of God. Because if we can take him at his word, everything else pales into insignificance. That's the crunch. We're part of the New Israel, the New Testament church. We can take God at his word. We can confidently tell others they can too and trust in him. As chapter 10, verse 13 puts it, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do it any way you can. Tell them about it. That's the thrust of Romans. Let's be about it wherever we are, and God will get the glory. Let's pray. Father, we realize that we're dealing with thorny issues of who you are and whether you're really trustworthy. And we have just come to this and bow before you. We're faulty and frail, and our thinking is often messed up in different ways. We have all sorts of prejudices and background, cultural and personal things which cloud our thinking. So we pray that you would, by your Spirit, clear out the cobwebs, enable us to see you in all your glory, and that we would exalt you in all that we are. And all that we will be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And we're going to stand and sing again, Great is Thy Faithfulness.